because it was just so, you know, it was just so off the rails, okay? And we'll look at a verse that kind of points to that. It was bad enough that Paul actually quotes at the beginning of the beginning, maybe, in the letter, we'll read it. He quotes one of their own philosophers named Epimenides. And Epimenides said himself that Cretans are always liars. Okay. So, yeah, they just had a reputation for being not very upright people, not a moral and religious people. Okay. And so the church needs to stand out in that. And that's kind of some of what we're going to look at here. So Paul has, at this point, he has left Titus on the island of Crete to set in order, to set things in order. Part of his job, Titus's job, is to appoint elders and elders in every city to silence false teachers, and to make sure that the church is known for healthy doctrine and good works. Those things, the two things together, which you'll find those always go together in, you know, pastoral instruction. Healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, and good works together. Kind of, he's Paul's guy there on the island of Crete. So why don't I read the book here? We're continuing the series through every book of the Bible. That's the series we're in now. So I'm basically going, more or less, I'm going from shortest book of the Bible to longest book of the Bible. So we have covered, let's see here. We have covered Philemon, Obadiah, Jude, today is Titus, Nahum, Haggai, Habakkuk, and Jonah. So this should be a good time. We've got another 58 books to cover. So, all right.
You've got material.
I have material for a while yet, for a little bit. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We'll see if by the time we get to, you know, Genesis and Jeremiah, we'll see whether I'll need to split those up or not. I'm going to try my best to make them like one-shot lessons, which is going to be a good exercise for me. All right, Titus chapter number 1. By the way, at some point, I'm going to stop reading through the whole book because reading Jeremiah is going to take more than the time that we have on Wednesday nights. So, but for now, these are short enough that it's actually really helpful. Titus chapter number 1, verse 1. Again, I'm reading in the NET. So if you're looking for more of a word for word along with the original language version, the KJV is probably going to be closer, but if you're listening to this version, or as you're listening to this version, hopefully it's helpful to maybe like wake up your brain as you're following along. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. From Paul, a slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's chosen ones, and the knowledge of the truth that is in keeping with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before time began. But now in his own time, he has made his message evident through the preaching I was entrusted with, according to the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my genuine son in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was to set in order the remaining matters and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children, who cannot be charged with dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be blameless as one entrusted with God's work. Not arrogant, not prone to anger, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain. Instead, he must be hospitable, devoted to what is good, sensible, upright, devout, and self-controlled. He must hold firmly to the faithful message as it has been taught, so that he will be able to give exhortation in such healthy teaching and correct those who speak against it. For there are many rebellious people, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those with Jewish connections, who must be silenced because they mislead whole families by teaching for dishonest gain what ought not to be taught. A certain one of them, in fact, one of their own prophets, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Such testimony is true. For this reason, rebuke them sharply that they may be healthy in the faith and not pay attention to Jewish myths and commands of people who reject the truth. All is pure to those who are pure. But to those who are corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They profess to know God, but with their deeds they deny him, since they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good deed. But as for you, communicate the behavior that goes with sound teaching. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Older women likewise are to exhibit behavior fitting for those who are holy, not slandering, not slaves to excessive drinking, but teaching what is good. In this way, they will train the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, fulfilling their duties at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the message of God may not be discredited. Encourage younger men likewise to be self-controlled, showing yourself to be an example of good works in every way. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and a sound message that cannot be criticized, so that any opponent will be at a loss because he has nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be subject to their own masters in everything, to do what is wanted and not talk back, not pilfering, but showing all good faith in order to bring credit to the teaching of God our Savior in everything. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. It trains us to reject godless ways and worldly desires and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to set us free from every kind of lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are truly his, who are eager to do good. So communicate these things with the sort of exhortation or rebuke that carries full authority. Don't let anyone look down on you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. They must not slander anyone, but be peaceable, gentle, showing complete courtesy to all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, misled, enslaved to various passions and desires, spending our lives in evil and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of his mercy, through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us in full measure through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so, since we have been justified by his grace, we become heirs with the confident expectation of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on such truths, so that those who have placed their faith in God may be intent on engaging in good works. These things are good and beneficial for all people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, quarrels, and fightings about the law, because they are useless and empty. Reject a divisive person after one or two warnings. You know that such a person is twisted by sin and is conscious of it himself. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Make every effort to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Make sure they have what they need. Here is another way that our people can learn to engage in good works, to meet pressing needs, and so not be unfruitful. Everyone with me greets you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So again, this is written to Titus in order to help him establish healthy churches. Help him make sure that the church goes forward with a strong testimony in the community. That, again, that it would be undeniable, that the people around them wouldn't have reason to throw accusations at them, even though the people around them would be hypocritical to do so. Doesn't matter. They're supposed to be blameless. And so, again, Titus is there to appoint qualified elders or pastors. The term is kind of used interchangeably. The term actually overseer and elder is used interchangeably here for the same kind of leadership role. So appoint people in leadership. Make sure doctrine is healthy. Refute false teachers. And make sure that the people understand that good works need to coincide with all those things. Your life needs to bear out the truth that you preach, in other words. And so that is the aim here of this letter. And so a few just ideas about this letter that I want to touch on here. First of all, there's the idea of the gospel truth producing godliness. It says in verse, let me pull up the other version here. It says in verse 1, Paul identifies himself as apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. The knowledge of the truth is according to godliness. And so the truth of, and then verse 2 goes on to talk about in hope of eternal life. So we're talking about God's saving grace, but that's God's saving grace that also enables the training into godliness. Okay, so chapter 2, verses. Yeah, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 bear this out. It says, teaching us that, this is talking about the grace, I'm sorry, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What teaches us that?
Grace.
The grace of God that brings salvation. So, the grace of God saves, but it also trains. It teaches us. That's what that word teaching is. really. The idea, it's the word that would be used about training up a child, basically. And that's what the grace of God that brings salvation does for your walk after salvation as well. And so those, you know, our godly living is tied to our salvation. Not in the sense that some sort of failure in godly living will change your salvation, but in the sense that the same thing that saved you, the grace of God, which is accessed by faith, is the same thing that will make you, enable you to live godly lives, to carry out your salvation, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? And so that the gospel, the same truth that you went to see eternal life, is the same truth that allows you to live a vibrant life today. And that's what Jesus means when he says life more abundantly. Not just that when you die, you'll go to heaven, but that you can truly live right now, satisfying, fulfilling, purposeful lives for your Creator, godly lives. And so the idea that the gospel truth produces godliness is essential to understanding, I guess, how to have godliness, right? You know, some people will say that growth in godliness is inevitable if you're saved, which would kind of make this, it would kind of make most of Scripture pointless, believe it or not. Okay, what do I mean by that? The fact that we're given all these instructions to obey as believers presupposes that there's a possibility of not obeying these. And, I mean, look at your own life. If you're honest at all, you'll understand that fact, right? And so these things, godly living, righteousness in this present world, they're not automatic. You can't just take for granted that you're going to be a healthy Christian, and that even that the church that you're in is going to be a healthy church. I mean, the aim to establish healthy churches presupposes that church can be unhealthy. Right? We're trying to avoid that, that possibility. And so, but it always comes back to the gospel. It always comes back to the gospel truth that Jesus is the one who saves you by faith. Grace by faith. He gives you grace. He gives you salvation by grace through faith, and he gives you sanctification, if you want to put godly living in a term, by grace through faith. And so that is the gospel to the gospel to the unbeliever. The gospel to the believer is the same, essentially, as the gospel to the believer. So that's going to be an essential idea here. And Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 12 is helpful in thinking through that. Another thing that comes right on top of that idea is what you see in verse 13. It says, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this verse is a pretty interesting verse because the way the grammar is here in the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, it's referring to one person, our God and Savior. Jesus is both our God and Savior, okay? And this is maybe one of the clearest verses in the New Testament to directly claim Jesus as God himself, okay? Our great, the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And yeah, the grammar there is, it's pretty much irrefutable that this is a claim to Jesus' divinity, Jesus being God himself, in a very clear way. Just in the grammar itself. But in any case, looking for that blessed hope. Verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared to all men. Do you see that word appeared? The grace of God appeared at salvation, bringing salvation through Jesus in his life and death and resurrection. And then verse 13 refers to another appearing, which is what?
Blessed hope.
The blessed hope.
And the appearing of great God and Savior Jesus Christ.
Okay, which appearing is that referring to, do you think?
Second coming.
Yeah, his return. Our hope, our waiting is that and his return. And so we're kind of, there's an idea of being kind of in between two appearings. The grace that he brought, or his first coming and his second coming, right? And so that idea that we're in the age of grace, we're waiting for his return. We're not just waiting for his return, we're looking forward to his return, fuels us to live godly lives, to say, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back anytime. I better be caught doing godly things. I better be caught living completely for him. And I better use the short time that I have, even if he doesn't come back in my lifetime, I better use the short time that I have to have something to show for my life, right? And so we have a looking forward idea that motivates us to live godly, not just, not just that we're under some sort of burden or whatever. It's the question could be asked, why do we live like, why do we try to live godly lives? You know, what's supposed to motivate us? I think there's a lot of things that motivate us.
Testimony to other people.
Okay, testimony.
Encourage them.
Okay, encouraging. Encouraging others to see gospel truth through your life. But in the sense of like why we do what we do, when it all comes, when you boil it all the way down, it's for God's glory, right? It's the end, that's the aim, it's the purpose. But I think it comes down to these two things. Really, gratefulness for the grace of God at salvation and anticipation for his return. Mm-hmm. Gratefulness for everything he's done and anticipation for his return and the reward and the ultimate extra glory that we can give him by the way that we live today. And that's why we do what we do in this short time that we have. Got, gratefulness and our reasonable service, as Romans 12 points out, and the fact that he's coming back. And that should kind of, put the spurs on, get us to take action, get us to live like God wants us to. A third idea in here is to refute false teaching. False teachers were to be refuted, to be, in fact, as verse 10 of chapter 1, or verse 11 rather, whose mouths must be stopped. In other words, silenced. They need to be silenced. Empty talkers, deceivers, says especially they of the circumcision, which is an idea that we've come across already of being a problem in the early church, right? All of Galatians is, the first half of Galatians is pretty much in correction of that. But it's become a real problem already on the island of Crete, which is interesting. I don't know. I don't understand how the dynamic worked there between the, you know, that group and the Cretans. I imagine it was something like get circumcised and you can live however you want to, because, you know, you'll have your account settled with God, or something along those lines is my guess. Because they're empty talkers. They're vain talkers and deceivers. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, for financial gain. They were just, whatever they were doing was deceitful and probably hypocritical, and to, you know, maybe to make money. And
are these false believers then?
It would seem so, yes. You mean, by false believers, you mean not believers.
Like, yeah. Presenting and projecting.
Unbelievers.
Yeah.
But they're going into the church and being somewhat right. Accepted, so.
Yeah, that's what I said.
Yeah, but even verse 13 says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So I think there's maybe a chance that a lot of these people can be corrected. Unless he's talking there about, let me look at the grammar here. Yeah, no, I don't know if that's necessarily talking about yeah, it could be. You know, they seems like maybe there's a chance that they could be corrected and you know, eventually be sound in the faith, but the point is that these people need to be rebuked. In fact, they need to be silenced, because they're just they're bringing up things that are just divisive. Chapter 3, verses 9 and following are a thing that is an admonition that is useful today, even. It says, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And then it says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. In other words, a divisive person. If there's someone in the church, Paul is telling Titus, who's a divisive person, you only give him two chances. Two strikes and you're out, buddy. You're out of here if you're trying to divide up the church. Knowing that he that is such is subverted, perverted, in other words, and sins, being condemned of himself. His own actions condemn him by the division. So whether it seems like his argument is a good one or not, whether it seems like he's quote unquote on the right doctrinal position, if he's being divisive, his actions speak for himself and condemn him. And so, yeah, the divisive aspect, that's what heretic is, a faction oriented person. Hieresis is the Greek term, I believe. Hereticos. The idea of a factious person is what's going on here. After the first and second time, get him out of there.
So heretic doesn't necessarily mean wrong doctrine. It means dividing the church.
Correct. Okay. Which is ironic for some of the ways that, you know, leadership sometimes is going into a church. They go in thinking that, you know, they have the right doctrine, or even just someone kind of gets in underneath leadership and has the right doctrine and will divide a church over it. You know, there's names to these doctrines, but I'll leave it at that. His actions speak for themselves. His actions condemn him already by his trying to be divisive. So, false teachers are going to include people who bring up foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, just being generally unprofitable with conflict that they're bringing in. It's going to include those types of people. And don't have any... Don't permit that kind of behavior. And then finally, this idea of discipleship and also a public witness. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is all about sound doctrine being implemented into the lives of the believers, into good works. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 2. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. In this way, and it goes on to talk about older men being such a way, and older women being such a way that they'd be able to pass that on to the younger people of the church. And so verse 8, nobody will be able to have an evil thing to say of you. Even slaves are told to be obedient in all things and to not be, you know, not be talking back, not be stealing. That's the idea of purloining. The kind of discipleship aspect of it is necessary. And then chapter 3, first part of chapter 3 is about how to behave in public and towards public figures, right? Be subject to principalities and powers, you know, and in other words, to, you know, rulers and authorities. Obey them. Ready to do every good work, speaking evil of no one, not being brawlers, but being gentle, showing meekness unto all men. Self-restraint, control. there's an interesting characteristic of people that are always running into the law, which I find is interesting. If you ever watch like police body cam footage, there's a whole bunch of like police body cam footage you can watch online on YouTube and stuff. If you watch that type of content for any length of time, you'll eventually see crazy people bringing up God in justifying their behavior. It's the weirdest thing for me to see, but it actually happens kind of often, which is, that's what this is talking about, okay? That kind of attitude. What kind of testimony is that? To be like drunk and being disorderly in public and to be put in handcuffs and then you're like trying to preach. It's ridiculous. It's total foolishness, right? And it's a total, it's totally not, That's not Christian, okay? I doubt that these people that act that way are actually believers. But it is not a person of God thing to do to be disobedient to authorities. It's not a godly thing, okay? Unless you're actually truly obeying God and, you know, authorities are trying to prevent that in a bad way that will cause you to not be able to obey God. You obey God instead of man. But where you are able to obey authorities, obey authorities. Okay, that's a Christian ethic. That's a godly thing. And you see the kind of attitude that we ought to be striving for, not being foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various pleasures, living in hatred and envy, hating each other, but living in the way that the kindness and love of God himself demonstrated to us, living that out instead. That's what we're called to. So, trying to see what else I should bring up here. I think maybe the main takeaway, I'll leave you with this thought. Well, first of all, I guess the question is, how similar to the culture of Crete is our own culture.
Yeah. Nowadays, it's very similar.
Pretty similar, yeah. One of the things that is given here is that you're probably going to see some pushback. And yet, you're supposed to maintain sound doctrine and good works. And that's a hard thing to do in the kind of culture that we live in. It's very easy to be influenced by it. Right. It's very easy to kind of compare yourself and say, well, I'm not as bad as all that. Right. I'm not the doctor performing the abortion or the doctor, you know, doing these horrific surgeries on kids to change their gender. So I'm not that bad. you know, I'm not the person that is out drunk and being a disorderly individual. You know, I don't watch garbage on TV or the internet or whatever. And it's easy maybe to compare yourself and to say, well, you know, in comparison to the world, I'm living a godly life. And that might be true. In comparison to the world, there's a lot of unbelievers that are living a godly life too. But they're not really living a godly life. They're not really empowered by the grace of the gospel. And so ask yourself if you're slipping into either, I'm doing just enough to maintain a good image, and I'm not looking to the grace of Jesus Christ himself to enable me to live a truly godly life, or on the other hand, slipping into just kind of giving yourself, like letting yourself go and saying, well, God's grace is greater than all my sin. And so, you know, like the Apostle Paul says in Romans, should I sin that grace may abound? You know, like just grace is enough, right? And God saved me and I can live how I want and God's grace covers it. And the answer to that rhetorical question that Paul asks is, no way. No, you don't just, like, the grace of God for salvation is not enough. That's not where you stop. You got to go on. You have to live godly, be the testimony that God wants you to be in the world. And don't get complacent about that. It's very easy to slip into an unhealthy attitude in that regard. To not be, as chapter 3, verses, that's not where it is. Chapter 2, verse 14. Who, that's speaking of Jesus, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. What does it say next? Zealous of good works. Absolutely intent on living out Christianity in the day-to-day in a way that pleases God. And not just letting things slide, not just giving up on trying to please him in everything. That's an important attitude to maintain. Zealous of good works. And it's because, again, it's because of all this truth about grace and Jesus, you know, the first appearing and the grace in that regard, and grace to live now in light of his second coming, his second appearing. Any questions about Titus here?
Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish questions, genealogies, and contentions and strivings about the law. Now, some of the strivings about the law, I think that's a little easier to understand, but the foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, I can't seem to put my finger on that. What would be some examples of that?
So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 4 also mention foolish myths.
Chapter 1, verse 4.
Chapter 1 and chapter 4.
1 Timothy 1, 4, and also 1 Timothy 4, 7 mention that same thing. Kind of Jewish controversies, but the principle. So that's the genealogies.
Do you want me to read that verse? I've got it right here.
Which verse?
The 1 Timothy 1, verse 4.
Yeah, go ahead and read that.
Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do.
Yeah, I totally lost my place here. And this program is not helping me.
I think Christians today can fall into that. It may not be about Hebrew genealogies, but we can get on to stuff that Bible isn't really clear about and make a big deal about it. I mean, it's okay to maybe try to learn things, but we can go too far and make that our focus, and often we can't prove it anyway. And
yeah, so, go ahead.
Get problems. Mm-hmm. And not be focusing on what really will build the people up.
Yeah, so foolish questions is foolish controversies, in other words, which is pretty common among believers, kind of hyper-fixating on one issue and coming to blows over it. Is
example, can you think of any?
Yeah, I mean, what would be a common one? One common foolish controversy that I kind of see or have seen in my circles, you might say, is the, and it's not every person who holds this position is being a foolishly controversial, but is the Bible translation thing. So if you're not using, say, this Bible translation, you're not using the Word of God. And really hyper-fixating on that and going at it as if it were as serious as the gospel itself. And that is not okay. That's an example.
Maybe some end time issues?
Mm-hmm. Maybe some end time issues. I can see that. I mean, one foolish controversy or silly little thing, and it doesn't like necessarily rise to the level of church splitting things, but kind of the weird things that people, I don't even want to get into that actually. There's always something. I mean, there's always something in the culture or in the church's culture that ends up getting more attention than it should. Okay, we'll put it that way. And that's why healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, is important. I.e., this is what the Bible truly says, not this is what I'm using the Bible to say. In so many words, this is what I think the Bible says. This is what the Bible actually says, and here is the laid out for you, well-reasoned explanation of what it says. And then here's the application because of that. yeah, genealogies seems to me to be a Jewish thing, probably. A speculative thing that was going on there. Quarrels. Contentions. Strivings about the law or fights about the law. that was happening again, that was being warned against in 1 Timothy. It says, because they are useless and empty. They're unprofitable and vain. Now, if there's something that is profitable to talk about and useful to talk about, then it's, again, profitable and useful to talk about. And whether you agree with it or not, that's going to be happening. I'm going to bring up stuff you probably don't agree on and conclusions that you don't agree on. That's okay. If it's profitable, it's not useless, right? It's profitable to talk about. But what we're talking about are things that are just useless to talk about. Or they get to a point where they're useless to continue talking about it.
So genealogies, could that even be like ethnicities that related to that?
Maybe.
You're a better or lesser person of me or whatever, you know, that kind of...
Perhaps, yeah.
Stuff that goes on.
Perhaps. I don't know. I would have to do a little digging into what that word is actually referring to. I don't know if people actually really have a good idea of what that word is referring to, though. Except that it's related to the whole, like, striving about the law and the Jewish circumcision group. Controversy. I mean, literally, it's talking about lineage, right? The way that we think about a genealogy today. Mm-hmm. But again, who knows really what that means? Maybe some sort of successionism that people had in mind? I don't know. In any case, maybe it's like whether you're really Jewish, do you have a Jewish heritage or not? And looking at, like, criticizing that or something, I don't know. Something along those lines, whatever it was divisive. Okay. Without usefulness. And so that's what we ought to avoid. Divisive things that are not useful. Any other questions?